sweet comfort that gives us grace and strength in times of trial, that brings us into your presence. Bless us, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit now to pray together the prayer that's on the screen, to pray it with all our strength so that, Lord, the one who may come into this place not being able to pray this day can find strength from us. Bless us, Lord, as we gather our hearts together in worship for you today. Come, Holy Spirit,
fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit did instruct the hearts of the faithful, grant that by that same Holy Spirit we may be truly wise and ever enjoy your consolations. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
As we come to the fourth chapter of Mark, we begin the process now not just of simply seeing that Jesus Christ coming into the world has destroyed and remade the world, not by rising from the dead, but by being born into it. Just by being Jesus, he has changed the world, and the power that has changed the world is the power that he wants us to live and walk in. And that is why, as Mark writes down Peter's preaching, this is the parable, the first parable Jesus tells. Listen to the word of the Lord. Again, he began to teach beside the sea. Remember, he's in the boat because there's no space for him there. Such a very large crowd gathered around him that he got into a boat on the sea and sat there, while the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. He began to teach them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen. A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell on the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly. But since it had no depth of soil, and when the sun rose, it was scorched. Since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns." These thorns in Palestine, by the way, are not like the little thistle things we're used to. These are like 6-foot things. And they live with a huge root system. Kind of like dandelions. You can cut the top off and you don't do anything. They live. They move. And the thorns grew up, surprise, surprise, and choked it. And it yielded no grain. Other seed fell into good soil and brought forth grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. I know yours probably says, "Let anyone who has ears hear." A better translation of this into English would be, "You all better listen. You need to hear this." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Communal memory. I think I'm, yeah, there I am. Communal memory is an amazing thing. Just like the earth remembers every insult to it, as you look at the Yucatan Peninsula, as you look in the northern shield of Canada, you can still see, if you look carefully enough and closely enough, the marks of the wounds that have destroyed the earth 2 times, 3 times over in its history. So in our communal memory, some things still live.
Everybody in this room, my guess would be, has played the game Ring Around the Rosie. Yeah, right. Nice try, Michaela. And it's a nice little simple game, right? But it's not a game. It's a communal memory from a time in which one of every two of us would be dead. And not in the space of 10 years, not in the space of 10 months, but in the space of 10 weeks. It is a child's way of trying to make sense of a world that has come apart, where literally every single thing that you know that provides order has dropped away. And it is actually a diagnostic tool for the bubonic plague. Ring around the rosy. A large, bulbous thing. It was called a bubo, which is why it's called bubonic. It had a ring around it because it grew so quickly that it stretched the skin and it broke vessels. So as it formed this big thing with a ring at its base. Pocket full of posy. Once it had gotten to fruition, it burst open and it stank. To be able to be on the streets, you had to put something in your pocket, a posy, a little bit of potpourri, something to cover the smell. Ashes, ashes, we all fall down. We want to live inside a world where such things don't happen. And we, especially we modern people, are very judgmental of the generations that went before us because we do not understand them. We boomers especially are very, very judgmental of the stern and cold and distant parenting of past generations. But remember, we're not even 100 years removed from the reality of diseases, ashes, ashes, we all fall down. There are still people alive who remember the last time Ring Around the Rosie was a reality in America. In 1918 and 1919, when one of every three of us, especially if you were male, especially if you were under the age of 40, you would probably be dead if this was 100 years ago. You'd start with a cold, you'd start coughing, and within 3 days, you would not be breathing anymore. And we live thinking, I'll go to the doctor, I'll get a pill, and it'll all be okay. We live in such a confident and arrogant time that none of those things can touch us anymore. But for all of human history, that has been the reality of what it is to love. It's why, brothers and sisters, in Victorian times and earlier, women were seen as the weaker sex. It is why so many women struggled to be able to cope with life itself, to lose a child at 4 years old. Not at birth, but at four. To have gotten them to that stage of life and to watch them die. And to not do it once, maybe not even to do it twice, but to do it three times. That would make you pretty frail too. And men, because we have the joy of being able to detach, we simply detach. It's why we would send out that message. It was a survival message to the one we loved, to the wife we loved, to say, don't attach to the child. Don't get too close. I don't want to lose you too. The parenting that we have seen, that we've watched in generations before, makes perfect sense in the world that existed at that time. And it's why we have so little understanding of the powerful, powerful message that Jesus Christ gives. In that world, to preach the wanton, abandoned love of a father who can welcome a prodigal home, who will pick up his skirts and run before the world, to preach that kind of wanton, abandoned love in a world where that will cost you your life. It is a picture of parenthood that would make no sense to anybody living in that day. Because you can't survive doing it. The problem for most of us is we want to love the way we think we can survive loving. So I will love enough. I will love close enough. I'll get close enough to you so that if you hit me once, I can walk away. Or if you abandon me, I will not fall down. We love with our own prenuptial agreements in our heads, right? We don't need a lawyer. You walk in to every relationship that you have, and if you don't recognize the calculator, you are fooling yourself. You have a calculator in your head, and the calculator is there for your survival. If I get this close and this person does something, can I stand up? If something happens and this person decides to turn on me, can I survive that? That is the voice of every human being. It's why love is dangerous. And it's why when we're 18, we don't know it's dangerous at all, because nothing's dangerous to us, right? If there's stuff that happens, it doesn't happen to me. Part of the reason why the influenza outbreak of 1918-1919 was so devastating in the world was because it hit 18, 19, 20, and 25-year-old men the hardest. That was actually where it had been incubated. It had been incubated in the trenches of World War I, where chickens and pigs and men had lived together in the muck. And a virus found its way between the three. We are all living scared. And the thing that scares us most is love. Jesus tells a parable about survival. Because that's really what this parable is about. A sower lives by what he can reap. The one thing that the sower has that guarantees him a future is his seed. No seed, no future. It's why in the great famines that have struck sub-Saharan and Saharan Africa over and over and over again in the last 20 years, the great wailing moment in every village is when they have to eat their seed corn, when they have to eat the seeds that they had saved to be able to plant another harvest, when there is nothing left but what you have to plant, because once that's gone, you have nothing. Once that is gone, you are facing the broad desert world with nothing. A sower goes out to sow, and he is a stupid sower. Wanton, abandoned, silly. Throwing seed on the path. That's just being uncoordinated. Those seeds are wasted. They cannot possibly germinate. There is no way anything can come from them. It is a wanton waste. The birds come and eat it, never even gets to become anything it was supposed to be. The sower throws seed onto soil that has not been properly prepared. Preparing soil in Palestine is work. If you have if you ever been out in Cedar Hill or you ever been around here, you can find different places where the reality of the soil in Palestine is very much the reality of the soil around us in our area. And that is, dig down very far and you hit concrete. It's limestone underneath there. You can dig and dig and dig and dig, and you aren't going to get very far. Trust me, I tried it. Managed to get two little holes like that from digging and digging, and with a pickaxe, you have to try and hit it. You cannot break it up, but you have to be able to get it deep enough that there is a deep enough space for roots to be able to form. You have to have that space. There's no space in this land. He knows that. He should have prepared that land. There is something he didn't do. Throws seed on it anyway. Shock of shocks, it grows up. Sun comes out. Gone. No depth of soil. He throws seed into thorns. He's a lazy sower. If you've allowed thorns to get in your field, then you are going to have to get them down to the root. You can't just chop them off at the top and say, I got the weeds out of the field. Because the weeds live off of this root system that connects them one to another, and it's everywhere. It pervades everything in that field. Once they find strength to be able to be there, they are there. If you're going to get them out of there, you're going to work really, really hard to get those things out. And he hasn't worked very hard. They're there still, and he knows they're still there, and he throws the seed anyway. Now, wheat can grow about 3 feet high. These weeds grow 6 feet high. Which one of them is going to get the sun? The wheat's going to be grass. It's never going to form buds. It's never going to seed. And by now, you're saying, lazy, slothful, silly. I've heard enough Aesop fables to know what happens next, right? Here's the man who ends up begging from the people around him. Here's the man who goes into town saying, well, I tried my best and I don't have anything. Will somebody please give me something to hand out? Here's the man who is not serious about his own survival, who has not calculated properly, who did not do the right prenuptial agreements in his head when he started doing this sewing business. He didn't figure out how to make this work. He has forfeited his life, and somehow that is going to be the story of this parable. Only it's not. Some seed fell on the ground. Threefold, sixfold would be more than any harvester could in this time expect to get. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold is hard to reproduce with a John Deere combine driven by GPS and fertilizer, all right? You can reproduce 30-fold, maybe. You can reproduce 60-fold. 100-fold, you'd be really pushing. That would be the perfect year. It's impossible by hand. Some seed fell into good ground and reproduced 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. No, this man is not silly. No, this man did not do it wrong. No, this man did it right. He loved with everything he had. He loved with total abandoned devotion. He did it right. He was willing to lay down everything he had. He was willing to give away everything he had. And because he was willing to lay down and give everything he had, he has been given more than he could possibly expect. Greater love, Jesus says, has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. What are you willing to lay down? You know, it's the reason why it is so hard to love across all the lines that divide us. It is so easy to believe, that someone whose skin is darker than mine is somehow a stranger to me, and the possibility of being hit by loving them is something so terrifying that I will not do it. I had a chance to be at the Inspiring Body of Christ Church on Friday. That is a cool aquarium. I'm sorry, but that really is. That is a cool, cool aquarium. You have to hand it to them. And all sorts of people from North Dallas were there. And they were all congratulating themselves that they'd crossed the Trinity and they'd lived. You know, I mean, they'd come to South Dallas and nobody had killed them yet. And there is a thought process that's there. Let's be honest, there's a thought process that's there. There is fear of that pain. There is fear of being hurt. And that fear justifies a whole series of violences, and that whole process stays alive as long as anger and fear, anger and fear, anger and fear, and anger and fear drive it. How many of us walk away from somebody who says, "I have cancer"? Or what we do is we say, "I will pray for you from a distance." And the main reason we're doing it is all self-preservation. We are terrified of dying. We're terrified of the thought that you could go to the doctor tomorrow and be told you have 3 months to live. It could happen to you. And when it happens to somebody else, you don't want to hear that. Somebody who struggles with a miscarriage. And you have 3 children. You don't want to hear it. You want to say, "I'm praying for you, but I keep my distance because I don't want to admit that that could happen to me." Church is full of careful sowers. And the problem with it is, brothers and sisters, there is no such thing in the kingdom of God as a careful sower. cannot be done. You cannot carefully love somebody. You cannot walk into a marital relationship, no meaning to hit anybody. I don't think we have anybody in this place that has this problem, but you can't walk in with a nullification agreement that you're asking the other person to sign before you start. You can't do that, because what you're functionally doing is saying, this isn't going to work. I don't really think this is going to work. I'm not really going to put all of my chips in this basket. I'm going to put some into the basket that this may not work. And I'm going to keep that basket over here just in case. And what do you hear? If you're the one loved by that lover, you don't love me. You don't. Because you aren't willing to suffer if I'm gone. It is only the sower who throws everything all the time. It is only the one who can love in every circumstance who will allow their heart to see, feel, and hear the real pain of other hearts that is actually loving. Church that gathers in this most segregated hour of America gathers to carefully love those who can carefully be loved. And the reality of that is, put that out over two or three generations, and what you have is a church that no longer knows how to love. It no longer knows what love is. Love simply becomes comfortable association with people who are like me, who think like me, who look like me. And that is not love. There's a pastor out in western Pennsylvania who loved to tell a story of a man named Al, whose 16-year-old son, captain of the football team, bright future ahead of him, went out to a party one night and driving home was killed by another driver, drunk behind the wheel. Everything taken from him, everything lost. And Al sat there trying to figure out how to get justice out of the situation, how to make sure that boy paid for what he had taken from him. It was right around Christmas time, and Al, being a man, went to church twice a year, especially as white men are wont to do. Christmas and Easter command performances. Walked into Christmas Eve, and somehow hearing that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, it pierced his heart, maybe because he had nowhere else to turn. And if you've ever been in a place where you've sown all your seed corn and you're facing the desert of the world and you have nothing, you know that there is a place you turn pretty naturally. Help. Jesus Christ came into his life in power in that night, and Al dissolved in tears for his son, for what was lost, for all that was gone. He had already resolved to attend the arraignment of the young man, to be able to testify in court to make sure that he got the worst punishment he could get, to make sure that he knew the pain and suffering that he had caused. And walking into the courtroom with his testimony in mind, he heard this young man's story. No father in his house, a series of men who had come and gone and abused his mother. His mother struggling to be able to find her way off drugs and alcohol, lost in this world. And the man who came in to punish him took the stand and pled for mercy against his own will, because he could see the heart of this boy. He understood who he was. He was no longer locked down in his own safety and security, trying to make sure that he was okay, trying to take care of himself. His heart bled for that boy. And it didn't matter whether that fell on good soil or bad soil. It didn't matter whether that hit the bird path. It didn't matter whether anything good came of his heartbreaking. He was not there commanding that something happen from it. He had no consequence in mind. And the boy, receiving that mercy from the court, came and embraced him, and he embraced that boy. And somehow, in that moment, he heard from the cross, "Father, behold your son. Son, behold your father." He gave the boy a job. He gave him a life. And that boy calls Al a saint. That's what a saint is. Do you love like that? Are you willing to throw everything you have at this enterprise called life? The life that Jesus Christ has called you to? Are you willing to love beyond your own survival? The parent who's just lost a child, who cannot talk about it, needs a parent who has lost a child to be able to say to them, "There is a way." The one who is struggling with cancer, thinking my life is over and I don't know how to go forward, needs to understand that there is a way to go forward, however long or short it will be. The reality of it is, this city cries out for people who can see one another as human beings across the racial lines that divide us, and see us as human beings together, to walk in the garden with God in the cool of the day. And the thought of the possibility of it brings every side to tears when that day will come. Who will sow the seeds for? Who will take the day and the life that you have and sow seeds for that day? Yes, some of them fall on the bird path and they go away. Some of them fall into the ground that is not prepared, and you can fight and kick yourself for not preparing it, but that's not really reality either. The fact of it is, we are all fallen people. Yes, we could have spent all of yesterday weeding out that patch, and we didn't do that. The weeds are still there, but you throw the seed anyway. You don't worry about the land itself, because we are not responsible for the consequence. We are responsible for the behavior. If you have ever loved anybody at a place and point in time where you knew it was the wrong thing to do, you have done something of incredible importance for someone that they will never forget. A friend of mine wrote a blog this week talking about go to the funeral. When somebody dies, go to the funeral. She said the place she learned it most was when she was 16 and her fifth grade teacher died, whom she had loved, who had been a great teacher for her. She died very young of cancer in her 30s, and the person was 15 years old, just starting to realize death is real, not really comfortable with this whole process. And she sat in the car on the way to the funeral, begging her dad to just let her sit in the car. She went in, and as she feared, she was the only young person there. She went through the line and stammered out something like, "I'm sorry," to the mother, and in shame that she couldn't figure out what to do, left. She says, "When I go home now, I never pass Mrs. Smith's mother without her looking at me and smiling and calling me by name. She's the only one. She knows my name still because I was there. I sowed the seed. I tried. I did the best I could." Are you doing the best you can? Stop beating yourself. Watch the power of that seed. Risk your life for him. He has risked his life for you. Let's pray. Lord, bring us to this table that we may become the people you call us to be. Bring us to this table that we may risk ourselves in your service. Bring us to this table, Lord, if we are starving, if the desert winds have blown away everything we have planted and we do not know how we will live or how we will survive. Meet us at this table if the only prayer we can manage today is help. Meet us at this table if we are proud, confident, well set up, and living in that comfort rather than living on the edge of your command. Break our hearts. Break our lives. Make us, by making us your body, food for the world, just as this is food for us. Bless this bread, fruit of the earth, this juice, fruit of the vine. Separate them from any common to a sacred use that they may be for us the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let us feed on him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name.